This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And I want you to kind of see what we've seen so far as the judgment of God has been poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. You know, the first set of judgments that God poured out were the seal judgments. And we've seen that in the four seal judgments, one quarter of the earth's population was destroyed, over 2 billion people, maybe 2.5 billion people. We also saw that the seventh seal judgment contained the seven trumpet judgments, and they were unleashed upon the earth. And in Revelation chapter 8, we saw the devastating effects as four of those seven trumpet judgments came forth. And those first four trumpet judgments affected the physical universe in some way. We also saw that with these trumpet judgments, the intensity of the judgments upon a Christ-rejecting world was increasing, and also they were getting closer together, kind of like labor pains with a woman who's in labor. They increase in intensity, frequency, until the birth of the child. And thus, with this period of time known as the tribulation period, as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom and the birth of the kingdom age, these judgments are going to come more intensely and increase in frequency until that time. And with those first four trumpet judgments that we looked at, we saw that one-third of the vegetation was destroyed, one-third of the oceans destroyed, one-third of the fresh water supply destroyed, one-third of the sun, moon, and stars will be struck, causing 33% reduction in sunlight or darkness for 16 hours and light for just 8 hours. And that's just with the first four trumpet judgments. Now, I want you to listen carefully to how Revelation chapter 8 closes. And this verse is what we closed with last time in our study. But Revelation 8, verse 13 says this: "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So this isn't one woe or two woes. This is three woes. That's not a good thing. You know, this is severe judgments that are coming upon the earth dwellers. And it's a warning. Why do we even have to know about this? Because I think it shows us what's coming. And when we see the devastation of these judgments, hopefully it causes our heart to be stirred for the lost. You know, it's real easy in this world today to get angry at the unsaved. Well, I mean, they're only getting what they deserve. Well, did we get what we deserve? No, we got grace. Maybe we need to extend grace to them. I think this is the whole reason. The other reason is we see some of these things coming into place. We see the one world government. We see the one world religion. We see these things happening before us, which tells us the Lord's return is getting close. How close? We could speculate all day. Everyone has great ideas. All I know is that it's another day closer. And I look forward to it. I look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to what Warren Wiersbe had to say about these next two judgments, and then I'll expound on this. He said, "The late Dr. Wilbur M. Smith, who made the book of Revelation his special study, once wrote, 'It is probable that, apart from the exact identification of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, the meaning of the two judgments in this chapter represents the most difficult major problem in Revelation. Revelation 9 describes two frightening armies that are liberated at just the right time and permitted to judge mankind.'" Are they difficult to understand? Yes and no. I know that's a cop-out, but this is what I mean. These judgments are hard to imagine, but I think the Lord is showing us what these creatures are all about that are unleashed upon the inhabitants of the earth. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this fifth trumpet judgment tonight here in Revelation chapter 9. We'll finish up next week looking at the sixth trumpet judgment. But again, this is upon the inhabitants of the earth. And people get confused by that. Well, we're living on the earth. What is this for us? Absolutely not. That phrase, inhabitants of the earth, them that dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, is used some 12 times in the book of Revelation. And this is a reference to a specific kind of people, those that are living upon the earth during the tribulation period. These are earth dwellers or those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is their home. And you may think that I'm crazy, but this is not our home. We are aliens and strangers. We are just passing through. And yet, when you look at a lot of the church today, they have made this their home. We have to do this. We have to do that. We are going to, you know, make this world a Christian world, and then Jesus Christ will return. How's that working? It's not, because that's not what the Bible says. Paul in Philippians 3, verses 18 through 21 gives us some insight. He said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So that first group of people Paul's talking about are unbelievers. And specifically here in Philippians, he's talking about false teachers, false Christians. Again, unbelievers. What are they preoccupied with? Earthly things. It's easy for us as Christians to get caught up in that. We've seen it. But again, this is not our home. What is our responsibility as Christians in this world today? I know I've said it so many times. It's the Great Commission. I mean, it's not difficult. It is the Great Commission. Go out into all the world. Bring the gospel message to the lost. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teach them these things that I have taught you. That's our mission. William MacDonald put it like this. He said, "They were occupied with earthly things. For them, the important things in life were food, clothing, honor, comfort, and pleasure. Eternal issues and heavenly things did not disturb their groveling in the muck of this world. They carried on as if they were going to live on earth forever. You know, guys, for us as Christians, we have to be preoccupied with the lost. Not with ourselves. We're to die to self. It's not about the luxuries we have, the things that we have. It's about the lost. And how are they going to see Jesus if we're not shining for him? We need to. Why are so many Christians focused on the things of this world? I guess I don't get it. I don't know. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting for the Lord to come back. Some people say, well, you know, what do you think? It's the great escape for you? Yeah, it is a great escape for me. I'm waiting for the Lord to come back, the rapture of the church before the tribulation period starts. Yeah, I'm waiting for that. Because I think that's exactly what the scriptures are telling us. We're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. We're on, in a sense, vacation, you might say. We're aliens and strangers here in this world, and we're going home. And I think very soon. So this judgment of God is not for believers, or I should say the church. This is going to come upon those who are living on the earth during the time of the tribulation. Some of those people will turn to Christ. In fact, millions will. There's great revival that breaks out. But they're going to be affected by some of these things as well. Now, we tend to look at the news today and go, oh my gosh, it's so horrible, right? My question is, have you read the judgments here in Revelation? They're nothing. This is nothing what we're experiencing compared to what's coming. This is a walk in the park today compared to these judgments that are coming upon the earth. And the whole idea is repent and get right with God, right? So we're going to, again, look at the fifth trumpet judgment tonight. Next time we'll look at the sixth trumpet judgment. And again, I'm taking our time going through this. I usually don't do that on Thursday evenings as we go through the Bible, because you know, it takes me about 15 years to go from Genesis to Revelation. I don't know if I have another 15 years in me, but we'll see. Maybe I have to go a little faster the next time. But keep in mind what we're seeing tonight is demonic in nature. And again, it's hard to even imagine all that's going to take place, but we'll see. And remember, for those that have refused to come to Christ, Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? And man, outside of Christ, there's death and destruction. No one can stand. Well, let's pick up here. Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So here's this fifth trumpet that sounds. And John sees a star that's already fallen from heaven. And who is this star? Some feel that it's some kind of celestial object, but that makes no sense when you read on and this fallen star opens the bottomless pit. It's not some comet or celestial object. Some feel that this is just symbolic in nature. One writer, Torrance, put it like this. He said, St. John's vision likens the word of God to a star that falls out of heaven and opens the bottomless pit of human nature. Preach the gospel and keep on preaching it, and either men are ashamed and converted, or the bottomless pit is open. Surely this is what has happened in the Western world, in civilized Europe, as well as in the land of the Mau Mau, for example. The cross of Jesus Christ has provoked such a reaction against it that all the latent evil in men has been pushed to the surface, unbelievable wickedness and bloodshed. The very bottomless pit has been opened in our midst, so that heaven and earth have been darkened with the fumes and the whole atmosphere of the world has been poisoned. Well, I mean, that's very true. I mean, we see what's happening today, but that's not what's going on here. But again, when you reject God, what's going to flow from your life? The evil that's in there. In fact, God says, I'm going to give you over to these things. We see that in Romans chapter 1. Verse 24 says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The lie. What's the lie? Paul talked about that in Thessalonians, here in Romans. What's the lie? What was the lie in the Garden of Eden? What did Satan say to Eve? Oh, you shall not die. You eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. There's no judgment. That's the lie. And we see this whole idea of man being God portrayed today, New Age movement, a lot of these religions. We even see it within Christianity, where they say we're a God. Not true. That's not true at all. He goes on, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Do we see that today? Absolutely. This is what comes flowing from a life that has rejected God, and God says, I'm giving you over to these vile passions. Paul goes on, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's not just being involved in these things. Have you heard people say, well, you know, I would never get involved in that lifestyle, but, you know, that's not me. It's okay for them. You're guilty. You're guilty before God. You're just as bad as them that do it. But again, this is not what John is talking about here. I think, well, first of all, we see a personal pronoun, he, being used. Secondly, we see this person's fall in the past tense, and thus it's something that has already happened. And I believe this fallen star is Lucifer, Satan. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see, he wanted the attention. He wanted to be God. And God judged him for that. He was cast from that position in heaven. He still has access today to God, accusing us before him. But one day during the tribulation period, he's going to be cast out of heaven. He'll no longer have access to God and accuse us before him. And I believe this has happened here in Revelation already. I think it happens at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. We also see this take place, and we'll get to it in a few weeks or so, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, where he is cast out of heaven. It says, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this event here in Revelation 12 that I just read takes place at that 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period. This is when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies, demands to be worshipped of God. I think this is the point where Satan enters the Antichrist, when Satan is cast out of heaven. So here we see this fallen star, Satan, is given keys to the bottomless pit. Now, I take this literally. I realize there are some people that don't, but I take this literally. Where is the bottomless pit located? The center of the earth. Well, how can I say that? Because that is the only place where if you're in the center of the earth, you're at the bottom. Everything else is up. So I tend to believe it's the center of the earth. Well, what's down there in the center of the earth? I don't want to give you nightmares, but it may tonight, sorry, it's just the way it is. Look at verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, I kind of thought several years back that John was describing something that was not necessarily invented yet, that some kind of helicopters coming in, other things. But I think this is literal. I think these are demonic creatures from this bottomless pit. When you look at the text, I think that's what it's saying. Now, my mistake was I tried to put John's description of these creatures in today's technology. I think that was the wrong way to approach it. Here's the thing. Satan's doing what he wants. Yes, he has to get approval from God to do anything. He can't. Remember when he was going to attack Job? He had to get permission from God before he did it. Well, then why is God not stopping him? Why is he allowing him to do these things? Because he's given man a choice. You could serve me, Almighty God, or you could serve Satan. Here's your choice. And here in Revelation is God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so here's Satan. He's comes down, opens this bottomless pit. Here comes this smoke. These locusts are pouring out, which are, I believe, are nothing more than demons. And can you imagine what that's going to be like? I believe these fallen angels are nothing more than demons. Does that mean, though, all demons are locked up in this bottomless pit? Well, that would make no sense, right? I mean, if every single fallen angel, demon, was locked up, then what's going on in the world today? who Satan's not omnipresent. He can't be present everywhere. He can only be at one place at one time. That's because not all the demons are locked up. He has his myriads of demonic forces. One third of the angelic forces followed Satan in his rebellion. So not all of them are locked up. Well, then who's locked up? Why did they get locked up? What did they do that was so bad? I mean, that's an important question. Well, in Jude 1, verses 6 and 7, we're told this. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What I believe Jude is telling us is that these fallen angels violated the laws of God by not carefully guarding and maintaining their original position they were created for. Yeah, they rebelled against God and they were punished for that. But there's something more going on here than just that. Specifically, these fallen angels invaded territory that was foreign to them and forbidden to them. And I believe it's speaking of the human race. How could I be so sure? Because Jude likens their sins to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, right? The word strange in Greek speaks of different flesh. What's the point? These men in these cities in Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in homosexual relationships, which went against that which was natural, a relationship between a man and a woman. And I believe that these angels invaded the realm of another nature. They cohabitated with women to pollute the human race. Why? To prevent the Messiah from being born, the seed of the woman. What did God do? He destroyed the earth with a flood, except for Noah and his family. Noah was pure, perfect before God. He wasn't contaminated. And so, same with his family. And Peter tells us of these angels in 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So these angels, because they cohabitated with the human race, God judged them, put them into this bottomless pit for a specific period of time, a day of judgment. Not a day where they're going to judge the world, where God is judging the world, and he's going to use these demonic forces for his own cause. Now, I think in the Bible, because we should always go back, and remember, I've told you, Revelation just takes from the Old Testament and puts a lot of this prophecy stuff into one book for us. So if we're confused about something, many times just by going back into the Old Testament, it'll help us to understand what's being said. In Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, we see this spoken of. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. In verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now some say, well, that's not speaking of angels. You're just going to the extreme here. This is the godly line of Seth being the sons of God, married the ungodly line of Cain being the daughters of men. But let me ask you this. When the union of a believer and an unbeliever come together and they have children, are they some kind of demonic creatures? No. They're not. Not till they're teenagers. No, I'm just kidding. The classical use of the Old Testament of the phrase sons of God, Bar Elohim, is that of angels. You can see it in Job 1:6, Job 38:7. And I believe these fallen angels are demons that are locked in chains in the center of the earth in Tartarus, as Peter tells us, are those wicked angels who cohabitated with women. And there may be others down there, I don't know, but specifically here, that's in what we're told, that these angels that did these things are chained in this pit. And I think John Phillips makes some interesting comments on these fallen angels. This is what he wrote. Picture what the world will be like if we were to open the doors of all the penitentiaries of the earth and set free the world's most vicious and violent criminals, giving them full rein to practice their infamies upon mankind. Something worse than that lies in store for the world. Satan, cast out of heaven, is now permitted to summon to his aid the most diabolical fiends in the abyss to act as his agents in bringing mankind to the footstool of the beast. Wow. You know, Satan opened this key to this bottomless pit. But one day, Satan is going to be placed there. If you remember, after the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan is released. At the end of the tribulation period, he's cast here. 1,000 years now, he's in the bottomless pit. He's released for a season. Why? To give those who were born during the millennial reign a choice to follow Jesus Christ or to follow Satan. And tragically, some will follow Satan, which is crazy, but that's what happens. And then God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Satan's cast into the lake of fire. Judgment comes, it's all over. Now, what's interesting as you read this, it is similar to a locust infestation. When huge swarms of locusts come upon an area, it blocks out the sunlight. And that's what we see with these demons. So we get the idea there is numerous demons coming out of this bottomless pit. They cover the sky. And as we'll see, they'll have a sting like a scorpion. Now, I think it's interesting when you read about darkness. You know, Jesus said in John 3:19 that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They like to commit their deeds in darkness. Here is a Christ-rejecting world. What's coming upon it? Darkness. And we'll see that as we get to the bowl judgments, the darkness. We saw with one-third of the sunlight, more darkness. And it keeps intensifying till we get to the birth of the kingdom age. Hey, if you don't want to come to the light, God will give you darkness. And this is going to be so bad that men will want to die. And for a period of time, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, they won't be able to. That's how bad it will be. Listen to what we're told here in verse 4, because this deals with a little what we've read in Revelation chapter 7. But here in Revelation 9:4, it says, "They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Remember what Revelation 7:1-4 said. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes are sealed by God prior to the first trumpet being sounded." And again, here, these demons coming out of this bottomless pit are not going to be able to touch those 144,000 that have been sealed by God. God protects them from this judgment. And again, these are not a normal locust infestation. Why? They don't affect the vegetation. They don't eat the grass or any green thing or any tree. What are they doing? They're bringing devastation, pain upon man. Now, God wants to give people life, right? Everlasting life, abundant life. Satan wants to kill and destroy. And look at what we're seeing. Death and destruction because they refuse to turn to God. Look at verse 5. "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. You know, people can believe in the judgment of God or not believe in it, but it doesn't change the fact that it's coming. And some have a misconception of what the next life is all about. They think when you die, no matter what you've done in this life, it's going to be better for you. No judgment. They're so wrong. One writer put it like this, and it's an interesting perspective in regard to how the evilest of people can rationalize away the judgment of God. This is what he wrote. He said that the idea of death as an escape is a demonic deception. Absolutely, I agree with that. The infamous murderers of Littleton, Colorado, made chilling home movies before their killing spree. Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold left behind a videotape document spelling out their motivation. In the last segment of the tape, shot the morning of the murders, Harris and Klebold were dressed and said they were ready for our little judgment day. Then Klebold, looking tense, said goodbye to his parents. He concluded, "I didn't like life too much. Just know I'm going to be to a better place than here." It is a great and tragic deception to think on a day you will murder many that you will go to a better place. There was no escape in death for Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold. Now is the time of repentance to escape from sin and to be restored. Absolutely. Now, again, when you read these verses, especially, you know, these verses here, verses 5 and 6, you know, 5 months they're tormenting men. People will want to die for 5 months because the sting is so intense, it's so painful, and they won't be able to die. Death takes a holiday. Wow. It's interesting because the lifespan of a locust is 5 months. But again, these aren't normal locusts. These are demonic locusts. And for 5 months, they're going to inflict their fury upon mankind. You think, well, why would God allow this, right? Why would God allow people to suffer so much? Well, when you reject God, there's only one other choice you have, and that's Satan, whether people agree with that or not. What about all these other religions and all these other gods? They're demons. It's satanic. There's only one God. Why would God allow this or do this? I think he's showing mercy. Now, you may not agree with that. But even at this point, God is trying to draw them. You know, as we go through the Gospel of John, we see that over and over again, God trying to draw faith out of people. We look at sometimes the commands or what Jesus is saying is harsh. The man who was paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years he was there wanting to be healed. He's paralyzed. 38 years he couldn't walk. And Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, that's cruel. That's unloving. Of course he wants to be healed. Well, what are you doing saying that, Jesus? Do you think Jesus is cruel and unloving? Absolutely not. Then why did he do that? Because he's trying to draw the faith out of this man. More than a physical healing, but a spiritual healing of this man. I think God is working even here. Think about it. Would you rather endure 5 months of pain on this earth and come to saving faith, or would you want to be freed from the pain for those 5 months and spend eternity in hell? God is inflicting pain upon people so they will look up and repent and get right. And yes, many come to saving faith because of the love of God. But some you have to dangle over the fires of hell. And that's, I think, what's exactly going on here. They're seeing what life apart from God is going to be like. Not pretty. Isaiah 26:9. "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Well, what does that mean? Well, when the judgments of God come, people tend to get right with God. I mean, read the book of Judges. You know, they're in bondage for numbers of years because of their sin. And they finally repent, get right with God, and God brings a deliverer. Why did they repent? Because of the judgment that came upon them. They finally said, "Enough is enough. This is our fault. We've done this. We need to get right with God." And I think that's what God is doing here. God is merciful, and I think he's trying to get their attention. But tragically, in Revelation 9:21, this is what we're told. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. How sad and tragic that is. It breaks your heart when you read that. Well, look at verse 7 here in Revelation 9. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So here's a description of these demonic locusts that come from the bottomless pit, the ones that God allowed Satan to unleash upon the earth for 5 months, causing pain upon people who are so tormented that they want to die and they can't. Now, one writer put it like this. He said, many attempts have been made to show that this is an accurate, though poetic, description of natural locusts. This approach misses the obvious demonic connection. Why would God call them locusts if they are not literal locusts, but demonic spirits who swarm and destroy like locusts? Among other reasons, because locusts are agents of God's judgment. This is a consistent Old Testament figure in passages like Exodus chapter 10, verses 4 through 14, Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, 1 Kings 8:37, and 2 Chronicles 7:13, Joel 1:4, and Amos 4:9. This is not a literal earthly army. This is demonic in nature. And the word like is used some 8 times here. Not literal horses, they're like horses, and so on. And when you picture in your mind what these things look like, they're pretty scary, right? I mean, you think of a horror movie, this would be a good one. But this is real. This is a judgment of God. Now, locusts invade like an army whose numbers don't seem to end. They keep coming, and they get into everything. Skies have been darkened as they swarmed overhead and go to their next feeding ground. They devour everything in sight, even down to the roots of the plants, and move on. And the world's worst locust plague in modern times struck in the Middle East in 1951 to 1952. Iran, Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia had every green and growing thing devoured across hundreds of thousands of square miles. Devastating. They eat grain, leaf, stalk, right down to the bare ground. And these demons have teeth like lions, and that's what kind of locust teeth look like. That's how they can devour things. It's kind of a sawtooth pattern. And I don't want to creep you out, but I will, because I just want to. There's been stories that have been told that at night, during these huge infestations, you can hear them chewing the vegetation. Wouldn't that be creepy? You're in your bed and you hear this chewing going on. Oh yeah, that would creep me out. Their bodies are solid, covered with armor for protection. They fly. The noise they make can be deafening. And what destruction these demons are going to bring. Not normal locusts. And I can pretty much say that with 100% confidence. They're first of all released from this bottomless pit. They don't harm any green things, so they're not normal locusts, any grass or tree. And in Joel chapter 2, I think it relates to this section here in Revelation chapter 9. And I'll just read to you. In Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're told, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So now specifically we know, okay, this is the end times. This is the day of the Lord. This is not some period of time in Joel's day. Joel chapter 1 was covering a locust infestation in his day. This is looking ahead to another one. It goes on to say, For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountains they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire they devour the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Wow. Again, in Joel's day, in Joel chapter 1, this chapter 1, that prophecy was fulfilled as the southern kingdom was besieged with natural locusts. But here in Joel chapter 2, as I said, it's different. It's the day of the Lord. And I think it relates to this judgment here, this trumpet, fifth trumpet judgment, in Revelation chapter 9. And it's not good. Joel says, sound the alarm, prepare the people. This invasion's coming, get ready. Amos expounds on the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? This is not a game. God wants people to understand this. This is his judgment. It's real. You can escape from something and, you know, go to the next place and another judgment's coming after you. You're not going to escape it. There's no safety. As we read on, there's something that is different than a natural locust infestation. And this is important. Look at verse 11. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, destruction, destroyer. Now, this invading army here in Revelation 9 has a king over them, a leader whom they will serve. Locusts don't have kings over them. They don't have a leader. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us that fact. And this is so interesting to me. God is amazing, and I know we understand that, but when you see little glimpses like this, these little nuggets, it blows your mind away. Tucked away in the book of Proverbs is something that, for the most part, we don't even think much about. It's just a little statement, and what's the big deal about that? Proverbs 30:27 says this: the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Why is that such a big deal? Locusts have no king, but what does this demonic army have? A king over them. A leader. These are not real locusts. These are demons. Again, trying to drive home that point so you understand that. I love how God works. He explains it very clearly. And listen again to verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Destruction. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer, both Hebrew and Greek. Why? Maybe John wants us to understand that this is going to happen with both Gentiles and Jews. They are going to be affected by these demonic forces, except those that have been sealed by God, those 144,000. And this is exactly what Satan does. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's what Satan does. Now, here's the thing. And I think it, as I taught Revelation before, I think I was wrong again in this area. Some feel that this is Satan. I don't think that's correct. The main and really most important reason is that Satan is not bound. This is the king of what? The bottomless pit. Is Satan in the bottomless pit? No, Satan was cast out of heaven with the key to the bottomless pit to open it up. So that means these guys have another leader. Abandon, Apollyon is their leader. Satan, again, is not bound. He's called the god of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. In Job 1, verses 6 through 7, we're told there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Isn't that interesting? He's not locked up. He has access. He's roaming like a roaring lion to seeking whom he may devour, right? That's the idea I get. You ever see lions that are, you know, out in the wild and they're just kind of going back and forth? They're just waiting to, for their prey to go after. And that was Satan. And Satan is not associated with the bottomless pit until here. He's got the key for it to unlock it. And then in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we're told, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So I think this leader, this king of this bottomless pit of these demons is a high-ranking fallen angel or demon. If you think it's Satan, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with that. I just think when you look at the context and you look at how this angel was in the bottomless pit, he was the king of those demons in the bottomless pit, that can't be Satan. That just makes sense to me. Now, look at verse 12 here in Revelation 9. "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." I don't know about you, but man, I read that, I'm like, oh my gosh. You know, that's a scary movie where you're terrified. But again, this is real. I mean, it's not like you can call Orkin and say, "Hey, you know, I got a bunch of demons here. Can you get rid of them?" It's not going to happen. And this is the first woe, the fifth trumpet judgment. Two more of these trumpet judgments are going to sound forth. And the seventh trumpet has within it the seven bowl judgments, where you think these are bad, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Man couldn't live very long after the bowl judgments are poured out. That's how devastating it is. It's just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Unless the Lord comes back, unless the Lord steps in, no one would survive. And you get that picture. You just read on ahead of the bowl judgments and you realize man can't survive. All the fresh water supply is destroyed. How can you live? Just with that one thing. But again, we see God's grace and mercy that's extended to all. It's an open door of salvation. Even in the tribulation period, unless you've taken the mark of the beast, then you can't be saved. So God allowed them to live through this period of time. Intense pain for 5 months. But it's giving them an opportunity to turn to him. And our God is pretty gracious and long-suffering, isn't he? Amos chapter 5 says, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. What do I have to do? Seek him, right? You don't have to crawl on your knees through, you know, on stone pavement to some shrine. You repent of your sins. You ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. It's that simple. He's done the work. But if you refuse, judgment's coming. And one day, all those that have rejected Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Let me share this from one writer. He said, this passage teaches us that God's judgment is painful and terrifying, and that only those whom God seals will be protected from his judgment. You cannot keep the judgment of God from falling. You cannot protect yourself from it. You are not stronger than the scorpion sting of these demon locusts, and they are more scary to you than you are to them. Your only hope is to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Absolutely. I mean, when you read of what the description of these demonic creatures, do you really think you're going to fight against them? You can try, but you're not going to win. And you think of it, it's not just one sting. You know, I've never been bit by a scorpion. But from what I hear, it is very, very painful. Can you imagine multiple stings from multiple demons? The pain. With the whole idea, God says, turn. In Ezekiel, he says, please turn from your wicked ways. I get no pleasure from the death of the wicked. Please turn and live. That's our God today. And I realize there's a lot of evil out in this world, and it's real easy for us to, you know, sit up in our ivory tower and look down at all the evil. And God says, no, you need to get down off your ivory tower because you were just as bad as they were. You were a sinner separated from me. It was only because of the love of Christ that you are now a child of God. And you need to show that with others. It's so important in the days we're living in. You know, going through Revelation is not for us to say, oh, look at what we're going to miss. It's to say, oh my gosh, look at what they're going to have to endure if they don't turn to Christ now. It should break our hearts, soften them, so we bring the gospel message to this world. I personally don't see huge revivals breaking out over the world or over our nation in the last days, but it doesn't mean many people can't come to the Lord. So I never give up. You know, what is God going to do? I wonder what he's going to do during these times. That's why we do the things that we do. That's why there's the radio station. I truly believe God, when someone is searching for God, God will reveal himself to them. Sometimes they just turn on the radio and they hear something and God just cuts to their heart. They're like, how did they know I was going through that? God knows. That's why we have all our notes, our studies on the webpage. We have on YouTube all our videos so people can watch. You never know who's out there, who's going to tune in. And you never know who's going to come across your path. That's exciting. But we have to be careful that we don't harden our hearts to God. That's truly the key, guys. It's really easy to become angry and mad at them and push ourselves away from them. You know, they're never going to turn to God. Look at where they're at. Look at what they're doing. I guarantee you, I'm sure there were many people that felt the same way about me before I got saved. I rejected God totally. I thought he was the most ridiculous thing. There's no evidence for God. It's evolution. It's there with a big bang, and here we are. And God got my heart through my wife. And I think it was really then through her love and patience with me and the birth of our first child, our first son, and the miracle of life. You go, something's going on here. There's more to it than just this. And God revealed himself to me. God does that all the time. You know, the woman at the well in Samaria. I wonder how many of the disciples of Jesus thought that woman would get saved. And Jesus went there because he had an appointment with her to bring the good news, to give her the living water. What appointment do you have? And we don't know, do we? That's the fun thing. We don't know. We wake up in the morning and we plan our day, right? And then God throws something, a wrench into our day, right? Something happens. It messes up our day. But all of a sudden, someone comes across our path that would have never come across our path if our day was not messed up. God brings people across our path all the time. Let them see the love of Christ. Let them see the hope that's in us. You know, let's not be Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It's bad. Everything's bad. Oh, it's cloudy, partly sunny. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's bad. No, let's be Tigger the Tiger. I like Tigger because he's always bouncing around. He's always happy. We should have the joy of the Lord, right? Well, Paul writes to the Philippians while he's in prison. And this letter to the Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy. Are you kidding? How could it be the Epistle of Joy? Because Paul knew he was there for a reason. He says, the palace guard is getting saved. Could you imagine being part of the Roman guard and you're chained to Paul for 8 hours a day? They would go crazy. I'm sure in the beginning, people were trying to change their spots. You know, I'll take any guy you want, but you take Paul. I don't want him. He's yours, man. But they saw the love of Christ that Paul had for these people. And they get saved. He also said it was an encouragement to the Christians. Hey, look, Paul's in prison and people are getting saved. What are we complaining about? We're out here. We're free. We got people coming and going. Let's go share our faith. And the great one is, when Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail. And they're in stocks. Their arms and feet are spread far apart, right? They were beaten. And here they are. And what are they doing? I'm calling Johnny Cochran to, you know, be my lawyer to get me out of this prison. No. They're praising God. They're praying for, I'm sure, the guard, the other prisoners. They're listening. The guard falls asleep because I think he probably had enough of them praising God. I'm going to sleep. All of a sudden, all their chains are off. The prison doors are open and the guard wakes up. And he's ready to kill himself. Paul says, whoa, don't, man. We're all here. Think about that. All these prisoners could have ran away, but they didn't. Why? Because they wanted to hear what Paul and Silas had to say about Jesus. And what does the jailer say? What must I do to be saved? Oh my gosh. Could you imagine if Paul and Silas were just complaining? I bet all those prisoners would have been gone when those doors were opened up. But they saw the love of Christ shining in these men and were drawn to Jesus because of it. Let's shine brightly for Jesus in these days. Let people see Jesus in us. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for this age of grace. But Lord, we know the day of judgment is coming. We know it's bad. That's what we're reading about. And we pray, Lord, give us many, many opportunities to bring the gospel to the lost, that many would come into the kingdom of God before your judgment falls. Lord, we also know during the tribulation period, one of the greatest revivals that has ever taken place will occur. Jews and Gentiles will get saved by the millions upon millions, but many will be martyred for their faith. Lord, use these days to bring many into the kingdom. Give us a boldness like we never had before to speak forth your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.